is from the book of Joel, beginning at chapter 1, and can be found on page 912 in the church Bibles. So that's Joel chapter 1, and can be found on page 912. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord of your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, they gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we come to look at this beginning bit of Joel. Father, a bit like the film we watched last night about C.S. Lewis, this is red meat and strong beer. It is heavy reading. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand it aright. Lord, I pray especially that it's going to be going to go into some pretty hard stuff, Lord. I pray that we won't misunderstand it, but at the same time, we would take it to heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you have a choice tonight. Would you like me to preach on grace or judgment? Right, who wants me to preach on grace? Put your hands up. There we go. Who wants me to preach on judgment? Oh, look, some of you do. There we go. Well, it is on judgment day. Sorry, those who wanted grace. The reason I say that actually is because I come at this with a trepidation and a heavy heart. Because I don't want to spend a whole two sermons, really, on judgment. I want to talk about the grace of the Lord, his goodness, his kindness, his love, his gentleness, his compassion, his forgiveness. And I don't want to speak about judgment because I don't want you to not like me. And I don't want you to not like God. And I don't want you to reject Christianity. So why am I preaching on judgment tonight? Well, because it's what the Bible also teaches. And that means that I can't have Jesus without judgment. I can't have what the Bible teaches me about Jesus and then ignore judgment. But secondly, if God is telling me that there is a judgment day coming, I'm not serving anyone by keeping quiet about it. Have you heard recently in the news about they're declaring an emergency in Iceland because there's apparently a magma river going underneath the land and there's a danger it's going to come up in a town? And so they're telling people you need to evacuate the town because there could be a violent eruption and magma could go flying everywhere and your houses could be burnt and you could die. Is that a mean thing to tell them? It's a frightening thing. It's a hard thing. But it's a kind thing. Since judgment is real, for me not to speak of it would not be loving. The only reason I wouldn't speak of it is because I want you to like me, not because I love you. But the third reason is that we only understand the glory of grace when we see the depths of judgment. So though I won't be talking much about or anything about grace today, about God's love, his forgiveness, his salvation, I want you to hold it in the back of your mind when things get really dark. Though we are going to go deep, at the end of it, we're going to see brightness. But it's important that I don't just leap onto grace. If I preach a sermon about judgment and grace, many of you, I think most of you, will do what I do, which is I immediately latch onto the grace and put the judgment behind me. Right? See, the problem of grace is that it's so amazing. It's so amazing that God offers us complete forgiveness, complete salvation. And even though we do not deserve it, he gives us the opportunity to be his children at an incredible cost to him and the death of his son. And he asks for us no price to pay for that grace. But it is so amazing that over time, the assurance that we will always be forgiven when we come back to the Lord can lead to a casual attitude towards sin. can lead to us thinking God's judgment isn't that big a deal. And ironically, this makes grace less amazing, and we start to slowly spiral down into a lukewarm gospel where grace is a nice bedtime story that comforts us when we have bad dreams, but nothing more. So we're going to turn up the heat this week and next week before we get to the wonderful gospel of which Ailis will be bringing us. Typically, the vicar does the hard stuff and leaves the glory for others. So let's look through the passage of Joel. What do we know about Joel, first of all? The simple answer is nothing. We know he had a dad, and his dad's name was Pethuel, and that is it. We know he is a prophet. He came with the word of the Lord, although the word of the Lord could be used in Ezra, for instance, and he wasn't a prophet. We don't know when he lived or prophesied. We don't know where he was from. We don't know what God's people had done, and we don't know who he was. Great. But what that means is, well, it's here in Scripture. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that those things don't matter when it comes to Joel. And that tells us something really intriguing. It tells us that Joel is the everyman prophet. His message is for everyone, wherever they are, whatever they're facing, whatever they've done. He's the prophet for you and for me. And he starts with a call to you and me. Hear this, listen. The danger is we won't. That's the big fear Joel has, is he will tell us this message today and next week and the week after and 2 weeks after that, and we won't hear him. So pay attention, listen, hear this. And I'm not just speaking to Tony here. I'm not just saying this to Rob and Sue. I'm not just saying this to Ailish. This is not just addressed to the leaders. Look, hear this, you elders. Yes, listen, all who live in the land. You do not have the excuse to blame me or Tony or the wardens if you don't listen to this. Because God is telling you this is for you. Take responsibility today. The Lord takes you seriously. He believes you had the power to make choices, to follow him or not. So listen carefully to him. And not just the elders and the people, but also the children to come. This is very striking, isn't it? It's very easy to think that the decisions you and I make only affect you and me. But they don't. They affect the generations that come after us. If we go for a lukewarm gospel, that affects the generations that follow. And I don't just mean here if you're a biological parent. I mean, if you are a parent at St. Patrick's, which is every adult believer at St. Patrick's, we all parent the children underneath us, yeah? If we get this wrong, we pass the wrongness down to the next generations. Isn't that alarming? You're not just responsible before God for yourself. I told you this was heavy stuff. Well, what is Joel about? What has happened? Well, what has happened is there has been a devastating plague of locusts. And now they were familiar with it, and we know this because they had four different names for locusts. We get them in verse 4. Nobody knows what the Hebrew words mean. This NIV sort of comes up, just to, like, says, let's have a guess. Comes up with four. You read ESV, it comes up with another four. You read NRSV, it comes up with another four. We don't know. What we do know is that they had four different names for locusts, and we only have one. What does that tell you? It tells you that locusts were a really big deal for them. Isn't it like the Inuits have like 18 words for snow or something, and the English have 23 words for it's raining, and the Welsh have 103 words for sheep? There is something that's so important to you. You have lots of words for it. Well, that was true for them. They knew what locusts were, but we don't. So we're going to watch a video. Over to Drew and the sound. So that was striking, wasn't it? So I was reading in one of the commentaries here, it was saying that if a female locust laid an egg in July, laid its eggs in July, it might have 18 million descendants, living descendants, by today. They are phenomenal creatures and they cause absolute devastation. And that's what Joel tells us. The opening chapter of Joel is describing the devastation caused by this plague. Just imagine the people living with this plague and seeing their fields destroyed. Stripped is a word that comes up time and time again. Devoured. Withered. And he describes the different people who are affected by this. We have three groups. We have those who like their wine, the drunkards and the drinkers. Why? Because all the grapes have been destroyed and there is no wine. And this says no partying. There's no celebrations. He mentions the priests, they're affected because they would offer sacrifices in the temple of grain and meat. But the grain is gone and the animals are dying. And of course the farmers in verse 11, despair you farmers, wail you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. And they find themselves, Joel says, plunged into desperation. Absolute desperation. Some of the language is so strong, especially in chapter 2, a day of darkness and gloom. You can imagine the swarm is so bad that the sun cannot get through. A day of clouds and blackness. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. And then it goes, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. This is like Adam and Eve's garden, beautiful and full of vegetation and fruit and food. Behind them, what they leave behind is a desert waste, stripped of everything. And worse than that, the people are defenseless against this army. That we read, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. It's the warning that an attack is coming. And Zion shouldn't be afraid of attacks. It is a walled city on a mountaintop. It is unbeatable. It took one of the greatest armies of the day later on to take Zion. It had these massive walls and the soldiers could sit on top of them and it had great supplies within. But this army isn't troubled by walls. They just swarm over it. Fly over it and cause their devastation. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. There is no defense against them. Israel's defenses are rendered useless. Hear the sound of this army, verse 5. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountains like a crackling fire. That's a really good description of what we heard, wasn't it? A crackling fire consuming stubble. Joel is a great poet as he speaks God's word. It is devastating. And so there is a total loss of joy in the land. Verse 12. Of chapter 1, the vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. Surely the people's joy is withered away. As the crops around them wither, so does their joy. And then there's this awful picture, this sad picture of her bride on her wedding day, verse 8. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth. What a weird thing. Here is this bride at her wedding day, but she's not dressed in white. She's dressed in sackcloth. Ashes over her head. Why? Because in some way her future husband has been killed through the plague. Grieving for the betrothed of her youth. There's a loss of joy. And so there is a wailing and are crying out to the Lord, despair you farmers, wail you vine growers. Put on sackcloth you priests and mourn, verse 13, wail. Joel feels the pain of this. He looks at his own land, the land he loves. It has laid waste my vines, he says in 7, and ruined my fig trees, it stripped off their bark. This is devastation. They are wailing and crying out to the Lord. But right at the end of our passage, we get the true kicker, the really hard message. Before them, this army of locusts, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. Joel's saying, you've seen this plague and you are crying out to the Lord to rescue you. And Joel is saying, the Lord has brought this plague on you. That's the hard message today. And the people are confused. They're saying, how can he? I know that there was a locust plague for the Egyptians. I know the Lord has promised locust plagues for others. But why is a locust plague coming on his people? What is going on? Joel in his heart sees this disaster in theological terms. He sees it in the terms of God. And the key theological idea he comes across is the day of the Lord. Right, look at this. He goes, verse 15 of chapter 1, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is this. Let me explain what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is the day when God comes to set everything right that's gone wrong. Right? That's a good day, isn't it? It's a good day. We want the day when God sets everything right, don't we? We want the day when people aren't kidnapped and babies aren't killed and people aren't invaded. We want the day when sexual assault is over, when slander is gone, when abuse is ended, when lying is finished, when faithlessness is over, when people no longer hurt each other or themselves. We want that day, don't we? We want that day. We want the day when God's Son comes and sets everything right. We want it. And actually, God's people were looking forward to it. They were looking forward to it because life was tough. Many of the nations around them were hostile and weren't very nice. And they were looking forward to the day when God would set everything right. But Joel now tells them, the day of the Lord is not good news for you either, because you have turned from God. And what he's telling them is not that the locusts are the day of the Lord, but that they're a signpost to them. So how do we know that? Well, because all the description of the locusts is in the past tense. This is what has happened. But verse 14 of chapter 1 says, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Then verse 15, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. So if you like, this is God giving the warning of the bigger day of the Lord to come. The day of the Lord is the day when the Lord comes to judge. The day when he will bless the faithful and punish the wicked, those who've rejected him. And the day of the locust is a mini day to warn Judah of the coming day of the Lord. Now you might be thinking, well, this seems so harsh. And it is. It's a really hard message. So the real question we need to ask is, if this is the warning, how serious must be the judgment on the day of the Lord? If we are shaken by this, God is saying, you need to be shaken by this because I'm trying to warn you of a bigger day that is coming. I don't want you to carry on in wickedness and evil and rejection of me. I want you to be saved, the Lord tells us. But you've got to wake up. Now, Joel knows, chapter 2, verse 13, a little spoiler alert, just to nick something from Ailish. He knows this. He knows the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. What that means is he turns back from sending disaster when people turn to him. So Joel knows that the Lord loves, that there is no one more compassionate and loving than the Lord. So if this disaster has come, it is because we need to wake up. I was trying to think of this. Like, imagine two teachers. Imagine this scenario. a pupil, a student at school is, what's it now? Permanently excluded. It used to be expelled, didn't it? I think that's slightly strange. I actually think it's worse. I think actually exclusion is a worse word than expulsion. Expulsion is we're just kicking you out. Exclusion is we are shutting you out. But anyway, that's another thing. It's something for schools to think about. But permanently excluded. Well, let's just imagine they've tried to burn the school down or they've assaulted a teacher or something like that. Something really serious. Now, I want you to imagine their teacher and two different scenarios, two different stories before it. One is of the teacher who seemed to be a really nice teacher. And they never disciplined the child. They never told them off. The most they said was when they did things, serious things wrong, which they had done, was, "Do you know you're hurting my feelings?" Right? Made it very personal. But then the day came, they burnt the school down, and they were suddenly expelled. Now, look at the other teacher. The other teacher had consistently, when they had done serious things wrong, had made it clear that they'd done things wrong. And when they weren't listening, expressed that through discipline, through detentions and other things, and writing letters and all the rest. Who's the good and who's the bad teacher? Who's the loving and who's the unloving teacher? The loving teacher is the one who earnestly tried to warn, not the one who said nothing. In fact, there's a good chance that the loving teacher will have prevented the student from burning the school down because they would have learnt the lesson. So that is what we discover from Joel. What can we take away from this? Let's just look at three things. The first is God does discipline his people. Joel, the end of Joel is about God's judgment on the nations, the people other than his people. But here he disciplines his people. Now we might say, well, does he still? Or isn't this just the Old Testament? Well, the answer is no. It is still today. Revelation 2 to 3 is Jesus' letters to seven churches, five of which contain a message of God's discipline, God's judgment on his people. Now, Israel thought that it didn't include them. They thought, well, it doesn't matter. God won't do this to us because we're his people. He saved us. He's made promises to us and our city cannot be beaten. But the reality, Joel says, is that's not true. God is warning you. And he will warn you sometimes by sending you a warning in verbal forms, other times when you don't listen. Because he loves you so much and he wants to save you from the day of the Lord, he'll warn you in stronger measures like these locusts. So God does discipline his people. Now, I mean here his people. Like we can talk another time about how God disciplines us as individuals, but I want to think now of us as a church. And that could be as a church of St. Patrick's, or the church of England, or the church in England. God will discipline us when we go astray. I actually think that is a word for our Church of England today, especially in light of the synod that is happening next week, the discussions where our church, the Church of England, not St. Patrick's, is contemplating going down a path that sets it at odds with what God has revealed in his word. And to try and say that that's all right. And we can agree to disagree about that. But my fear, or my certainty, is that will bring a time of discipline on the Church of England. And we may not survive. Because the Church of England is not like Judah or the people of Israel. It's not like the church universal. It's just a denomination. God has made no promises to the Church of England for its survival or its eventual victory. I fear the discipline our bishops and our synod are going to bring upon ourselves, that we are going to bring upon ourselves through this decision. That's why it matters. There are casualties to our decisions we make. So God disciplines his people. The second question is, are we prepared to look at disasters and see God's hand? Now, this is a big one here. Joel was. He saw a disaster and he knew that God was sovereign. So he knew that God would teach us something through it. Now, I don't think here that it's quite in this way, that God sort of makes up the locusts and send them. What I think it is that in this, particularly in the Old Testament, that what God seems to do is stop holding back the creation or stop holding back hostile nations. So, like, for instance, one of the judgments that falls on God's people is the Assyrian invasion. And God judges the Assyrians for the things they do to his people, and yet the Bible also says that he sends them. Well, how does that work? Well, it works because this, it is that God had been protecting his people. He'd been a wall around them. But then they had said they didn't want him and they didn't need him. And God said, okay, see what life is like when I give you what you want, when I step away and the Assyrian horde comes in. Here, God says, I've been giving you a good and bountiful land. I have been protecting this land from plagues and disasters. And now he steps away so that God's people can see. Will we see that in disasters? And I was thinking about this in light of COVID. When COVID happened, we were all very quick to say, this isn't God. God hasn't got anything to do with COVID. And then I thought, maybe as Christians, we try to be too much like God's spin doctors. At the very least, God could have stopped COVID. And actually, COVID has real parallels to the locust thing, because just as the locust led to a people who thought that they couldn't be defeated, finding that they were defenseless, so we, in our arrogance, thought we can deal with disease. People in Africa can't deal with Ebola, but when it comes here, we'll deal with it. We've got the resources, we've got the power, we've got the medicine. And we were shown that we're not gods, that we're not super people, supermen and superwomen. COVID taught us that we are vulnerable, that we need the Lord. And when we do face disaster, at the very least, it's a little signpost to the day of the Lord. If the God who loves us so much that he would send his son to die for us allows these things to happen, what must he be warning us of? What must he be trying to save us from? And also, how great must be the blessing that salvation will bring that would totally offset this judgment? Ailish is going to talk about this next time. Not next time, 2 weeks' time. Do we see discipline in disaster? Do we see a warning of the day of the Lord when disasters hit our nation or our community? I'm not saying that God does evil, but God does withdraw his protection. But there is hope. There is hope because he sends Joel and people like him. He sends people to warn us. Now, if God had given up on us, he wouldn't warn us. Like the kid who is brought into the principal's office and told, you are now expelled. That's not a warning. That's a final judgment. The principal calls the call in and says, kid says, if you carry along on this path, you will be expelled. That is out of love. And there is hope in that. The fact that God warns you and me and warns the people of our world is a sign that there is grace within reach and forgiveness within reach and salvation within reach. So we must today wake up, listen up, hear this warning about the day of the Lord. Because if we hear that warning, we can turn to Jesus. We can repent of our sins. And the day of the Lord will be transformed from a day of danger and fear into a day of joy and eternal life and uncountable blessings and the Lord Jesus. When the day of trouble comes, Joel would have us use it to, as a wake-up call to the reality of the greater day. That we would take God seriously. We would take his goodness seriously and his love seriously and realize that he will have nothing to do with our evil and our hatred. But, and here's the little whisper of grace, he has made a way for us to be saved. He has made a way for us to be forgiven. He has made a way for us to be sheltered and shielded on that day so that we will survive. And his way has a name. It's the name Jesus. Amen.